So in verses 27 to 30 of Mark, which we will be coming familiar with by now because we heard them last week as well, we see that Jesus asked the question of those around him, particularly those known as the disciples, the apostles. Who do people say that I am? He asked. And who do you say that I am? And we see from the answers that people give that they recognize Jesus as being great in his humanity. They see him as being a great person. They compare him to great people in their tradition, people honored by their customs. But for various reasons we addressed last week and are set out neatly by Mark, the Jews of Jesus' day refused to see the divinity of Jesus, meaning they did not see him as having the same authority as that of God. To them, what they saw was what they could see and what they could believe in. They saw flesh and blood. To him, he was a more perfect version of you or me, I suppose, but nothing more than that. And as Jesus illustrates in the partial healing of the blind man in Mark, this is like being partially sighted when looking at Jesus. People recognize the perfection that he has in his humanity. They even recognize that, but they could not see his divinity. There was something within them that was making them partially sighted, not seeing Jesus for all he is. And this spiritual blindness to the truth is something that has always been with us, and it will always be with us. The first split in the historical church of Christ came as many loud voices taught only partial truths about Jesus. And the true believers couldn't stand it anymore. They wanted the full truth to be known about Jesus. Even within the church, some of the early church leaders were unable to grasp that he is both fully human and fully God. Some said he is fully human, but not fully divine. And friends, you know, there are still groups today who claim to be Christians, who claim to be the church today, who still claim that he's fully human but not fully divine, and they're just plain wrong about that. They're partially sighted. They don't see it. As a reaction to this teaching, there have been those from within the church who have taught that Jesus is fully divine, but not fully human. And again, this is a huge error. This is an inaccurate way of seeing Jesus, of seeing who he is. And early on, the church took steps to ensure that such teachings were not allowed to become mainstream within the church. Councils were convened and creeds were written to clarify exactly what the church is to teach about Jesus. The church has taken the questions that Jesus asked in this passage, who do they say I am and who do you say that I am? These questions asked by Jesus, the early church took those questions very seriously indeed. At Nicaea, they came up with this about the identity of Jesus that the church still speaks today. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all the world, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. It mattered to the early church who people said Jesus is. It mattered to the early church because it mattered to Jesus. Why else would he have asked his disciples the questions that he did? After Jesus hears the things that the people say about him, he then asks his disciples, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter, as we heard, is the one who responded. "The Messiah," he says. Peter has quite literally grasped the truth that the church would be built upon. The church is not the church if we don't have this full identification of who Jesus is. This is the building block upon which the church will be built upon. And we must never lose sight of this most central doctrine of who Jesus is. There will be people, you know, who will attack the identity who Jesus is from outside the church. How can a man be God? How can any person be perfect? But also, there will be people who attack his identity from within the church. And it's always been that way. And Jesus immediately sets about teaching his disciples that this will happen. "Keep it under your hat for now," he says. In other words, he knows that there'll be persecution for them. The Bible says in Mark, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." And likewise, these persecutions that Jesus speaks about to Peter, to the disciples, they will also be the persecutions that we come across. And they'll be both subtle and overt. Great minds in our society will attempt to use clever arguments to convince the followers of Jesus that he is less than God. They will do this through a variety of means. They will use academia to cast doubt on the veracity of Scripture. They will use reason to argue that God's way is unjust and unloving. They will lie to you, and they will tempt you with alternative versions of the truth that promote human reason above God's holy precepts. And when that fails, because that has been going on in our society for some time, when that fails, they will come for you. They will come for your livelihood. They will come for your family, your children, and maybe even your life. Yes, even here in the UK. If you don't believe me, you just have to look at some of the cases that the Christian Legal Centre is having to represent in this country now. There are teachers who are dismissed from their jobs for holding Christian values, their livelihood taken away. There are social workers who are sent into the homes of Christians where they choose to teach Christian moral values. The threat of children being taken away from Christian homes. There are parents having their right to withdraw children from harmful and sinful teaching in school being taken away. You can't withdraw your children from these lessons, we're being told. There are police who are shutting down in some places during the lockdown period that we've just had. Even the recording of services in churches. These things are lawful, and yet they're being shut down. There are street preachers who are preaching in public, as they're free to do, who are being shut down, arrested by the police in this country. Friends, the persecution has never gone away, and it's going to become more overt in our society that we live in. And what did Jesus warn initially to his apostles? Jesus warned them, Mark says, not to tell anyone about him. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not suggesting that we lock the doors and shut up shop, never to utter the words about Jesus beyond this room. But I think these words of Jesus should serve to tell us that we need to be aware and prepared for what professing of faith in Jesus means for our lives. What it will mean in the next 10 years that perhaps it hasn't meant before in our lifetime. You know, in the early church, before the commemoration of the Lord's Supper would commence, they used to shout out, "The doors, the doors!" And someone wrote this down. It became part of the liturgy that the church celebrates. And at that point, when someone shouted out, the doors," a member of the brethren would go and they would shut the doors and they would bolt the doors to protect those who were going to be talking about Jesus and worshipping the Lord. And in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, we have this wonderful thing that they did kept, because they like to stick with the tradition that the early church kept as they see it. And so someone wrote down these words, and these words are still called out, even though no one goes to lock the door. Lock the door! Lock the door! The doors! The doors! As part of their liturgy. And I'd like to think that they've kept those words there, not because of their refusal to change anything, but also because it serves us and it serves them as a reminder of what the early church went through. It is likely that it's a sign of solidarity too, that in some parts of the world, the doors must be locked if you're to talk about Jesus and save your life. To be able to come back and talk about Jesus next time, to be able to share it with people that you trust. And maybe we too might need to think about locking the doors. Maybe the day will come when sermons can't be uploaded to the web without fear of backlash for what is expressed in them. And I know the church has thought it's a wonderful thing, even though the doors have been closed, the church is being able to have services online. And it's served a purpose, hasn't it? But if you think about it, the church having their services online is actually a wonderful way for the church services to be policed. For the government of the day to be able to assess what is being said and what is going on and what shouldn't be said and what shouldn't be allowed to go on. What easier way for them to do this than from a computer screen? It doesn't matter about locking the doors then, does it? It's out there. And just as we must be prepared for this persecution, so too did Jesus prepare his disciples. How did he prepare his disciples for this? Well, he continued on with what he'd been doing all the way through Mark, what Mark has continued to tell us. He began to teach them. He's a teacher. Of course, that's what he did. Mark has been clear that Jesus' ministry is a teaching one. And at this point, the disciples have graduated from key stage one and are now entering key stage two. They're learning something different. After many, many lessons taught on who Jesus is, Jesus has revisited his learning objectives here and he's made sure that they now understand. And finally, when he asks them the question, the correct answer comes back, which enables Jesus to move on to the next lesson. They really have taken a long time to understand this first lesson. No wonder Jesus has been frustrated. Now, he wants them to understand because they know he's the Messiah, what the Messiah must do. This is the next thing they need to understand. And he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, if you think about it, think about the things that had prevented people from recognizing Jesus as the Messiah before he starts teaching this second lesson. They'd put barriers up, hadn't they, so that they couldn't see Jesus the Messiah. And these included, but were not limited to, their reluctance to give up power, a hesitancy to trust the message of Jesus, a stubbornness to listen, and a blindness to the truth because of worldly values. And now we're going to hear the first barrier that is put up to Jesus' second lesson. This is the first barrier that is put up to prevent Jesus from carrying out the will of his Father. The Bible says, Peter took Jesus to one side and began to rebuke him for what he'd said was going to happen. Now, it might seem here that Peter is simply wanting to protect Jesus. But protect him for what purpose, we might ask? You know, if you've ever watched the Antiques Roadshow, you may well have seen somebody bring a toy along to be valued. Usually these toys are in a packaging that they've never been removed from. And they're in pristine condition. They've never been touched. And its monetary value is always high as a result compared to some toy that might have been identical that's been taken out of the package and played with. But I always think, as I see that toy there, it's sad that that toy has been left in the box all these years, never to be played with, never fulfilling its purpose, never bringing joy to a child. It should have done those things, but yet it's been left in the box. And Peter wants to wrap Jesus up in cotton wool, and he wants to keep him safe. He'll have many selfish reasons for why he wants to do that. And some of those reasons might, he thinks, be out of love. But this, if he does that, will prevent Jesus from fulfilling his role. There is fear in this rebuke from Peter. There's a lack of understanding about who the Messiah is. There's selfishness too, amongst many other things that are going on. And if Jesus doesn't deal with this now, this could become a barrier to Jesus' mission. So Jesus rebukes him. Seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? Got a question right, doesn't get congratulated for it, gets the next question wrong, gets rebuked. But this is Jesus' opportunity to teach Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. And if we cast our mind ahead to Jesus' arrest, we'll remember that this barrier that Peter represents here, it still remains for Peter. He is possessive and he's overly protective of Jesus. Because it tells us in John 18, then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant who had come to arrest Jesus, cutting off his ear. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? It's practically the same rebuke, isn't it, that he gives to Peter here. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. It's to do with the mission of being about the Father's will and not human will. And Peter needing to understand that. And it's very easy to be like Peter, isn't it? consider how you pray. We often come, don't we, with lots of prayers, of intercessions, the things that we would like to see God do in our lives, in the lives of the people we love, in the world, but seen through our own lenses. We do not pray enough the words, "Your will be done," which is what Jesus is prompting Peter to think about here. And if you think about the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, there are the words, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," in there. So the way we address God is actually not that far from the words that Peter used to address Jesus, even though he recognized him as the Messiah. We must seek God's will in our prayer life, as in all aspects of our life. Because, friends, the truth is that if we remain true to the Father's will, Satan has no power over us. Let's consider Simon Peter once more. "Simon, Simon," Jesus said, "Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." These words from Luke 22 reveal to us how Jesus wants to nurture that seed of faith that is in his believers, how he wanted to do that for Peter. He reveals it in how he treats Peter. He implores Peter to keep his eyes on the Messiah, to keep his eyes on God's will and not his own, to stay true to God. And at the same time, Jesus intercedes and mediates for Peter before his Father in heaven, so that Peter will live his life according to the will of the Father, even after he has gone astray. And he doesn't just mediate for Peter. He's the mediator who has done that for all of us as well. So may you be strengthened in this as you follow Jesus, knowing that he mediates and intercedes on your behalf. And in the meantime, keep your eyes on God and keep your will the same as the Father. Amen.